This evening, if you have picked up one of the sets of notes back there, we're going to continue in our study of the life of Christ. We're going to be looking at least one, if not two, of his further miracles. He performed, as you know, many miracles during his stay on the earth. We've already looked at some of them. We will see more. The first one, and that we may look at the next one next time. I'm not sure how this will time out, but the two that we're going to look at in this particular section, which, by the way, is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 8. If you would like to open your Bible there, that'll be our primary focus, although Luke chapter 7 also gives us some detail, which we will also refer to. Miracles. The Lord Jesus, of course, performed many miracles. Miracles can be defined as something that a servant of the Lord does that cannot be explained through science, cannot be modified through experimentation. In fact, it defies all scientific logic and power. In other words, it's outside the realm of God's creative order, which we're going to see tonight. Some of the earliest miracles we have recorded in Scripture go all the way back to the days of Moses, when he and his brother Aaron came in before the Egyptian Pharaoh, and Moses and Aaron said, "Let my people go." The Lord God of Israel says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh, in all of his arrogance, says, "Who's the Lord? I don't care." No. And so some series of miracles that intensified as time went on took place. They defied all logic. Some of the magicians and soothsayers and prophets that the Egyptians had there were able to, in their minds, at least sort of deceptively duplicate, but then the miraculous work of God overcame that, to the point that the magicians, the soothsayers of Pharaoh, were scared. They were afraid. And they began to encourage and challenge Pharaoh. Maybe he needs to change his mind. And all through the Scriptures, we see that. Why did God do miracles? And does God still do miracles? Well, let me answer the second question. Number one, yes, he still does miracles, but not like he used to. Okay? God no longer works miracles through a person, such as myself or you or some prophet somewhere. All right. Why? It's because of what a miracle was for. A miracle was done by Moses or by Christ himself and by the apostles and by some of the Old Testament prophets. A miracle was done not just to do something cool and make people go, "Ooh, oh, isn't that great?" Or to do something nice for somebody. That was not the purpose of the miracle. And that may have had the effect, but that was not the purpose. Why did Christ perform miracles? Why did Moses perform miracles? Why did the Old Testament prophets perform miracles? Why did some of the apostles perform miracles? Why? It was to give proof that the word that they were speaking was from God. Moses performed such as letting the rod turn into the serpent, likely a cobra, and turning the water into blood and so on. That was to prove that the words that he was telling the Pharaoh were indeed from the Lord God Almighty. That was evidence and proof of it. The Old Testament prophets had similar purpose for their miracles. The New Testament apostles, same thing. Christ himself, same thing. And as we get further into our study of the life of Christ, and by the way, those of you who are new with us, the way we're approaching the life of Christ is we're taking the four Gospels and we're harmonizing them together. Tonight, Matthew and Luke are working together. Mark and John do not record these events. And we're taking them as best as we can understand in chronological order through the life of Christ. The miracle's purpose was to verify that the word and the message were from God. And Christ himself will make that quite clear a little later in our study, down the road a little bit. Christ, of course, loved people. And he did want to do things that would be helpful to them, but that wasn't the purpose. He was there to do the will of the Father and to make sure people knew that he had come from the Father. So why did God stop doing miracles like that? And he did stop, by the way. Some would say, well, but he's still doing them, you know. There's like Benny Hinn out there, and there's, you know, these other people out there doing miracles. But if you pay close attention to what they're doing, their so-called miracles can never, ever, ever be verified. Okay? Never verified. In fact, my wife and I were at a conference earlier this summer in which a gentleman who used to work hand in hand with a nephew of Benny Hinn, who was convinced of that kind of work, and they were both involved as preaching partners and in building this church out in California, Benny Hinn style, and they were, you know, all the miracles and things, and as God began to work on them, as they began to read their Bibles, which hadn't been a part of their lives very much, they began to think, maybe we should read this. They began to realize everything they were saying was wrong. And they both came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and pulled away from Uncle Benny. And now are going around telling people, hey, this guy's a con artist. Even though the nephew loves his uncle, I'm sure, he loves his uncle enough to tell him, you're wrong, uncle. This is not true. And they pointed out how all of his so-called miracles and faith healings, per se, were faked. Every one of them, bar none. They're all faked. He hasn't healed one person. None of the miracles are verifiable, and that can be found across the board with that kind of genre of so-called ministry. All of the miracles of Christ and all the miracles of the apostles and the Old Testament prophets and so on, all of them were verifiable. They were all shown to be true and real. The two we're going to look at tonight were quite obviously true and verified. Why doesn't God do it today anymore? Because again, the purpose was to verify the message and the messenger. God has finished with his message. When Revelation 22:21 was written by the Apostle John, God had finished his message. And now the message itself is the verifiable truth of God. And it has the power of God behind it. And it has, you know, like Hebrews 4 says, that it is a sharp two-edged sword that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. It is a discerner, a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is extraordinary in and of itself, and it stands on its own. And it is easily verifiable. And so the miracles are no longer necessary. That's another study in and of itself, which maybe we can get into another time. But tonight I want to look at what Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13, along with Luke chapter 7, have to say about some more miracles of our Lord Jesus. Picking up in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13, we see that when he, that's of course the Lord Jesus, was entered into Capernaum, there came to him a centurion. Now, Luke says it this way. He had ended his sayings. Remember, we just finished the Sermon on the Mount. Luke calls it a Sermon on the Plain. Possibly it was a couple of different sermons because Jesus was up on a mountain, and Luke says he was out on a plain, and so maybe he had some say that they are the same thing. Some say, well, no, he was up on the mountain and gave his sermon. Then as he came down, he stood on the plain and spoke again portions of what he had just said. Regardless, that's not something to argue over. Whatever, anyway, when he was done with all that, he goes to Capernaum, okay, up near the Sea of Galilee. And it says in Matthew 8:5 that there came to him a centurion. After he had ended all his, Luke 7:1 says, after he had ended all of his sayings in the ears of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick at the point of death. And when he had heard concerning Jesus, he sent to the sent unto him the elders of the Jews, asking him that he would come and save his servant. And they, when they came to Jesus, besought him earnestly, saying, He's worthy that you should do this for him, for he loves our nation, and himself built us our synagogue. So that's a little information that Luke includes that Matthew doesn't include. The Jews loved this Roman centurion. Now let's just stop and think about that a minute. The Jews don't love Gentiles. They just don't, even today. Our brother Matthew Collier recently had the privilege of going to Israel. He came back, and one of the things he told me is there is enormous anti-Semitism, and we know this from the Palestinians against the Jews. For example, the city of Bethlehem. Jews are not permitted there. They are not welcome. If they come there, they're coming there at the risk of their own life. If they get killed, tough noogies, if you know. That's the way it is. But it's interesting, it's also reversed. The Jewish people have no use for the Palestinians either. In fact, he said there was one particular highway that there are signs up that say that the Palestinian people are not welcome to even drive on this highway. All right, the divisions are enormous. And that goes all the way back into Jesus' day. During this time, there were Gentile dominion over the Jewish people. They were not a free people at this point. They were ruled by Rome. Rome had an iron fist over them, if you will, an iron grip on them. And they had to follow after the laws of Rome. They couldn't be their own independent state. And they remembered who they had been. During the days of King David, they had literally been the number one world superpower. And they had David had command from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Euphrates River, and basically the entire Middle East. David had power over that. And the world feared David and his army. David never lost one battle, not one. He was a military genius, and he was a man of God according to the scriptures itself. He was not a perfect man by any stretch of anyone's imagination, but he was a man after God's own heart. And God blessed him in that way. And then his son Solomon comes to the throne, and God blessed him with enormous wisdom and extraordinary wealth, to the point that even Bill Gates today would go begging at Solomon's door, all right? The Walton family that owned Walmart wouldn't hold a candle to Solomon's family. Solomon failed God horribly. He had all this wisdom. He failed to live by it. But nonetheless, that's what the Jews remembered, that great empire that they had for a time. But over the years, they had failed God to the point that according to the Lord God himself, it's recorded in 2 Kings, they had become more pagan, more disgustingly vile and wretched and barbaric than the Canaanites that they had replaced. There are some who say, why did God tell Joshua and the people to go in and basically annihilate the Canaanites and all of the little ite groups in the Canaanite group? Why did he do that? What kind of a God would do that? You got to understand who these people were. Okay, they were not people who skipped along in flowery fields and picked flowers and smelled them and loved the flowers and the trees and sang songs. That's not who these people were. These people were barbarians. That's a nice way to say it. They murdered their children in worship services to their gods, and then they would eat their children. They were a horrendous, barbaric, vile, disgusting group of people. And God said, I'm not going to have that anymore. And so he told them to go in and completely wipe the land clean of these people. And of course, you know the story. Israel did not do that. They rejected that. They refused to do it. And Israel became just like them, which is exactly what God had warned would happen. And so Israel, and in fact, God even says, you became worse. In fact, I just read an article just a few days ago where an archaeological dig had found evidence of mass child sacrifice, missing key organs out of the children's bodies. Horrendous concept. And it dates back not to the pagan before the Jews, but back to the early Jewish times, the kingdom times. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And God said, "We're done. We're done here." That's my words. He never forgot his promise, his Abrahamic covenant, his Palestinian covenant. Those were God's promises. But he said, "You're not going to enjoy them." And remember, he sent them off, the northern nation off into Assyria, the southern nation off into Babylon. He allowed many of them to come back under the Persian Empire. And there they rebuilt their temple under Ezra and Nehemiah's rule and help. And then after a while, the Persians were overthrown. The Greeks came in, and everyone learned Greek, the language of Greek. And one would wonder why everyone had to learn the language of Greek. Well, just a few centuries later, God would be giving his word in the language of Greek. And so everybody would be able to understand the New Testament. God knew what he was doing. But then, of course, the Greeks were overthrown by the Romans. And when we come upon Jesus' day, the Roman Empire is in charge. And Daniel, in the prophet of Daniel, we see that the Roman Empire ruled with iron. They were harsh. They were cruel. You didn't mess with them. And the primary governor over them was a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate, who would come to infamy a little bit later in the Gospels. You remember him. He was a cruel, evil man, a violent man, and he proved it later on. And so here's this centurion, an officer in the Roman army. Now, what do you think the Jews would probably think of this guy? Okay. And yet, we meet him, Luke describes him as a guy that the Jews around there anyway liked. And why is that? Verse 5 of Luke 7, he loves our nation. Now that's odd. How many Gentiles loved Israel? He did. And it says, he himself built us our synagogue. Now that was no small expense. This guy had probably gone to great expense to build a building for the Jewish people to meet in their synagogue in Capernaum. And so it says, so Jesus went with them to go to this guy's house. And we find in verse 6, he sent beseeching him. That word beseeching is an old word meaning simply begging. I mean, this guy was serious here. And according to Luke, verse 10, it's that he actually sent some servants to speak this to Jesus, the words of the centurion. And he begged Jesus, saying, "Lord, my servant lies in the house sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." Possibly he had some kind of epilepsy, and he was having seizures or some sort of horrible disease like that. And Jesus said to him, "I'll come and heal him." He sent word, I'll come heal him. I'll take care of him." And here we see an interesting interaction. So let's pick it up here in the notes. We have the healing of the centurion's servant. It was a significant time. It was following the delivery of the Sermon on the Mount or on the plain. He had entered Capernaum after delivering the sermon just outside the city, and he deliberately went there. Why did he go to Capernaum? Because he was also going to go to Nain, which was kind of off the beaten path later. Why did he go out of his way to go to Capernaum? Because he had something to do. He had something to do. We find again this significant man, the Roman centurion, a powerful man, great responsibility. He was a Roman officer. He was part of the peacekeeping force, okay, the occupiers, if you will, the Gentile police force to make sure the Jews submitted to Roman rule and paid their taxes and so on and so on and so on. I mean, put yourself in those shoes. If the United States was overtaken by, let's just say, Russia, and Russia had a peacekeeping force in Joplin, would you be prone to like them? Probably not. But they liked this guy anyway. And it says, again, I read in Luke 7, he had a peaceful reputation. He was known for his extraordinary kindness and benevolence, which, of course, was rare among the Romans. And the local Jews saw him as one who honestly cared about him, particularly when he had built them a new synagogue. And he had a pure religion. Why do I say that? Because the Jews thought he was worthy of the Lord's attention. Now, they were all wrapped up in self-righteousness, so for them to say this was extraordinary. He was a genuinely humble guy, as we'll see. He believed himself to be unworthy. By the way, that's important to faith. As long as you and I think that we're worth God's attention, we have no concept of faith, because we really don't need it. Because after all, I'm something. God, come here. That's not at all the way the Scriptures present who we are and who He is. The Jews demanded evidence of Jesus' authority constantly. This man already believed in his authority, as we'll see. The Jews would not believe unless Jesus did a work. This man just believed Jesus' word. Look what happened. Verse 8, Matthew chapter 8. The centurion answered again through his servants and said, Lord, notice he calls him Lord. He was a Roman centurion. The only people he called Lord were his superiors. Oh, he called Jesus Lord. Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant shall be healed. Then he gives an example of why he believed this. He says in verse 9, I'm also a man under authority, and I have people under myself that are soldiers, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, all you have to do is what I do every day. You know, I give orders, and they go do it. That's all you have to do. You just give the order. You give the command, and creation will obey you. Now, how could he say that? How would he know that? We don't know how he knew that. Apparently, he had heard of Jesus. And apparently, there was something that he had heard about Jesus. Perhaps he had heard some of the Sermon on the Mount earlier or on the plain. We don't know. It never says. It's just something to think about. But somehow, he came to the point of believing, you know, this guy is from God. And so when Jesus heard this, verse 10, Matthew 8, he marveled. You rarely see the Bible say that about Jesus. He's going, cool, in the modern words. He said to them that followed, verily, truly, I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Great, enormous compliment to the centurion, total slam to the Jews. I have not found this faith among all the people of God. The people that belong to God, that faith ought to be just part of their everyday testimony. I go to this Gentile, a Gentile overseer, a Gentile centurion of the army, and I see greater faith in him than all of my people Israel. Does God see greater faith in you than he sees in the world? Think about it. Jesus goes on in verse 11, he says, I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons, the children of the kingdom, will be cast forth into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'll talk about that in a moment. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, Luke 7 in verse 10 says, "And they that were sent returned to the house. Go your way, and as you have believed, so be it done to you." And the servant was healed in that hour. In other words, immediately. The significant result is that the centurion's servant was miraculously healed. And the Lord contrasted the faith of this man, a Gentile, to the Jewish people. Remember Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. The Jews rested on their laurels. Well, we're children of Abraham. We don't have to have faith. We got Abraham. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Doesn't matter what your heritage is. Well, my father was a pastor. So? He was a man of God. So? My mother loved the Lord and prayed constantly. Wonderful. Big deal for you. Where are you? Where are you? Jesus prophesied that many, referring to Gentiles from the east and west, would come in equal fellowship with God, along with the Jews, into the kingdom of heaven. But that the unbelieving Jews, the ones who think they're the sons of the kingdom, would not be there, and instead they would be cast into hell. There's another description of hell, by the way, given here. Notice how he calls it outer darkness. You know, we see artist depictions of hell, and we see light and flames. No, it's dark. I remember one time thinking on that and pondering that, and I did a little study on what fire is. And it didn't take a long time to figure this out, but if you ever looked at fire, there are different colors in it. If you get right down close to where the flame starts, which, by the way, is where the hottest part of the fire is, it's kind of blue and it's even dark because the oxygen is just kind of barely there. When it gets up here higher, the oxygen is more full and it lightens up into the orangish color that it is. When you get way down there toward the place where the fuel is and where it's first burning, it's bluish and even dark. There's outer darkness, and it's outer, the idea that it's not in with the Lord. It's out, it's away, and it's darkness and weeping, gnashing of teeth, maybe from internal turmoil, knowing you didn't have to be there, but now you're there. You could have trusted Christ, but you didn't. You rejected it when people told you. And probably also gnashing of teeth from the outer pain. Fire. It's real. Hell is a horrifying concept. I've had some say, or I've read others, they've said, "How could a loving God send anyone to hell?" A righteous, holy God will send anyone to hell. A loving God has provided the way to escape. Okay? The loving God has provided the way to escape. You see, what people don't have is, number one, a fear of the Lord. Number two, they have no concept of what sin really is. No concept. They all think, "Well, I'm not that bad." Yes, yes, you are. You are that bad. You are bad enough to deserve hell. You really are. We don't like to think that. We don't like to want to go that way, but that's true. We don't have a concept of who God is. When you read your Bible, read the Old Testament first, partly because it's there first, but what that'll do is give you a good understanding of who God is, and then the New Testament will show you what God did about getting to come to know Him. The servant was healed in that very hour. An amazing miracle. Now, some have wondered, in Acts chapter 10, Peter meets a centurion. Not far from here. Later on, just a few years later. Who was a man who feared God. Let me just read what it describes him as. There's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people, referring to the Jewish people, and prayed to God always. Some have wondered, is this the same guy? I don't know. Just a thought. Just a ponder. May or may not be. The first guy may have been named Norman. I don't know, you know. But whoever, it seems interesting that this, here's another centurion who fears God. He has almost the identical testimony. Just a thought. Luke goes on. Matthew does not record this. And so Luke alone goes on and records another miracle. The Lord Jesus, along with disciples, head on down to a city, a small town called Nain. It says in Luke 7, verse 11, it came to pass soon afterwards that he, the Lord Jesus, went to a city called Nain, and his disciples went with him, and a great multitude. There were a bunch of people that wanted to be in on things and see things and hear things and watch things and report back to their families, look what I got today, you know, kind of the paparazzi, if you will, of those days. And it says, he drew near to the gate of the city, and behold, there was carried out one that was dead. There's a funeral procession. And there was a coffin, and they had it on, probably on poles, and there were people carrying it. The body was in there, and they were having this funeral procession. Today, it looks different. Today, we have cars and vehicles and a hearse and stuff. Back then, they walked, and they had this funeral procession. He was being carried out. There was one that was dead, and he was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. The family name was going to disappear. And to the Jewish people, that was very, very important because of all of the Palestinian covenants, the Abrahamic covenants, and so on, there was a family heritage that was vital and important to them. I mean, in America, we kind of lose some of that. You know, we all appreciate our family and, you know, learning about things and so on, and there's a certain level of appropriate family pride as long as it doesn't go to our heads, but to the Jewish people, this was a big deal. It had to do with God's covenant, so it was important that the family name be preserved. In fact, in the Old Testament, there were some daughters of the daughters of Zelophehad, I can't remember the name exactly, came. They had, I think there were seven or eight of them. They came to Moses and said, there were no brothers, it's just us, and so if we get married, then the family name's gone, and, you know, what are we going to do? We'd like to have a heritage, and so God told Moses, you make sure that they have their plot of land, too. This needs to be fair, and so that's what took place when Joshua meted it out. Well, so they're going down to Nain, and Christ just came into the city, just so happened he came there just as the funeral procession was coming out. Coincidence, right? No, incident. There are no coincidences with what God does. I am convinced he had it timed flawlessly. Perhaps he slowed down in his walk on the way down, or maybe he sped up on his walk on the way to Nain. And maybe the disciples were thinking, what's he doing? Why didn't he just keep a normal pace? But he was perfectly timing it so that he came to the gate of the city when the funeral procession was coming out. Why? Because he had something to do. Now, this one is interesting. It's a 25-mile walk, so this was no small walk, all right? By the way, Nain is the area where Deborah and Barak, back in the book of Judges, when all that was going on. So Luke says that they came there, and much people of the city were with her. In other words, the bulk of the people in town were there in the funeral. And the Lord saw her, and he had compassion on her. He loved her, and he said to her, "Weep not, don't cry." And he came near, and he touched the bier, or the coffin. That's a no-no among the Jews. You don't touch anything that the dead people have touched. You just don't do that because then you become ceremonially unclean. You can't go to the synagogue. You can't go to the temple unless you go through all these washings and all this stuff. He didn't care. He walked up because he had something to do. He walked up and he touched it, which would have gotten a lot of attention. Everybody stopped. The whole procession stopped. And then he speaks. Young man, I say to you, arise. Now, can you imagine the people in the crowd going, really? Only to see the young man sit up. Now, just picture that in your mind's eye. The kid's dead. Now, young man, he probably is in his 20s. Picture this. Funeral, dead guy. Stop, get up. And he actually does. And he starts talking. Maybe some of the first words out of his mouth were, "What in the world's going on here?" You know, I don't know what he said. And he gave him to his mother. And look at the response. Fear took hold on all. And they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." They were absolutely correct in everything they just said. And this report went forth concerning him into the whole of Judea and the region all around. Did not take long for that news to get out. Jesus had compassion. God, one of his perfect attributes is love. So, of course, he had compassion. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that he could save us. God commends or proves his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is love. There are times maybe when it may seem to you and to me that God is far from us and we're going through a hard time and it's kind of rough, it's kind of tough. We feel alone and we're wondering, we've been praying and nothing's happening and we're wondering, God, where are you? Why aren't you answering? I remember talking to someone, it's been some time ago, and they were telling me this and that's how they were feeling. God, why aren't you answering? And I said, just a minute. What were you just telling me a few minutes ago about some things that were happening to you? May I make a suggestion? God has been answering and you haven't been listening? I mean, let's back up and talk about what's been going on. Aren't those answers to prayer? Oh, hadn't thought of that. God does answer prayer. Sometimes it's not the answer we want. It's happened to me a lot. But God does answer. Or maybe it's just not time yet, but he will. Call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know. Jesus had compassion on the woman and her need. God does indeed love you far beyond anything you can ask or think or I can ask or think. He commanded her not to cry. Now think about that, telling a mom, don't cry. And she's thinking, but my son is dead right there. That almost sounds cruel. Not when he knew what he was going to do. Lady, in about 3 seconds, you're not going to have anything to cry about. Then he touched the coffin, like an open stretcher kind of thing. Again, the Jews wouldn't like this. Why? Mainly because of superstition. The rabbis had taught that there would be terrible things that would come against God upon one who touched a dead person. Christ brushed that aside. Jewish tradition was not binding on the Lord of the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's in charge. Man's rules don't apply. He didn't wait for a response of faith. Did you pay attention to that? He was talking about faith in the centurion. There was nothing about faith in this one. He just did it. Now, why? Why did he require faith out of the centurion, But he didn't require it out of the woman, the mother. I don't know. There's no answer for that. The Bible doesn't say why. There are times that God wants to prove a point through training us to trust him more. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Sometimes God comforts us to teach us to trust him more. James chapter 1, take all joy in your trials because they strengthen your faith, paraphrased. Other times, he just does it. Other times, he just does it because he's a loving heavenly father. And so he just does it. Why did he do it, though? Just so people would think he's cool? No. Fear took hold on all. Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. The fear, not the love of the Lord, as important as that is, the fear. The love of God is what gives us our salvation. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But why do we need salvation? The fear of the Lord. We need to be saved from the wrath to come. We need to be saved from our sins. Why? Because I fear God. I need him to save me. He raised the young man from the dead. His first such miracle, he would do it again several times. But he simply spoke a word. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is powerful. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so these people may not have had the faith to put in him, so he did something with his word that generated it because of their response. We see it. The creator of life chose to give life as only he could do. He is the life. He creates the life. He sustains the life. He chose to give it back to this young man. The results were that everybody, which would be the disciples, the great multitude, the funeral procession, and certainly the mom, were struck with fear. God was glorified, and the news traveled far and wide. God has promised you and me that he's taking care of us. He's promised you and me that he's watching over us. He's promised you and me that he will meet every single need that we have. He's promised you and me that even when we don't know how to pray, that his Holy Spirit takes over and prays for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. We have it so good as children of God. And so as Philippians chapter 4 says, don't be anxious for anything. Don't be worried. Don't be fretting. Don't be upset. It's very, very easy to get upset over things. I do. It's very easy to worry and fret and get distraught over things because we really can't see how this will turn out very well. And we always come up with the worst case scenarios and thinking that's probably where it's going to go. But God's got this. Did Jesus know he was going to heal the centurion's servant? Sure. He's already taken care of. The centurion knew he could, and was so thankful when he showed up that he could ask him. He knew he could, but didn't know if he would ever be around to do it. And the widow didn't even know until he just did it, and she realized, oh, wow. And so God works both ways. Sometimes he wants you to just wait on him in faith. I'll take care of this. And sometimes he takes care of something that you didn't even know about. I've had him do both for me more often than I can count. There are times he's had me wait in prayer and faith. I'll get to this, David. I've got it all handled. You just trust me. Keep asking. Keep praying. Don't stop. Wait on the Lord. I'll renew your strength. Well, we'll get there. I've got it handled, but you need to walk with me and talk with me through this. And other times, boom, he takes care of something I didn't even know needed taken care of until after the fact, and I realized, oh, thank you, Lord. You took care of that. I didn't even know that I needed to ask you about that. Why does he do that? Because he is our loving Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ was proving to the people of Israel who he was beyond any shadow of a doubt. The great tragedy was that they rejected that. We'll talk about that more another time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the amazing person of Jesus Christ and the great power of God, of course, that was in him, that was him, because he was God in the flesh who dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, help us to realize that he hasn't changed at all. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same Lord God, the Creator, that he was then, and he is able to do all and beyond all that we ask or think. So, Father, we have a very special relationship with you through him, with his Spirit dwelling within us. And may we learn to rest in that and not worry and not fret and realize that even though you don't do miracles in the same way anymore, you're still a God of miracles. And may we trust you. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.